Welcome to our children's moment. Here in a minute, we'll take everybody 3 years old through 5th grade back for junior worship. But we also have a nursery for those of you who want to drop off if you have young ones. This morning, I brought with me it is empty. You know why it's empty? Because I ate them. Yeah, I couldn't figure out how to get a nice set of fries to church this morning, so I just brought an empty box. All right, but have you ever, remember, when, maybe some of you have to remember back a little bit further, but you remember when you were younger, your parents might have gotten you some fries, maybe in the car, maybe you're at home, and when they go to hand them to you, they take one out. Right? It's called the dad tax, right? Or the mom tax, right? Also, I do that at Halloween with my kids' candy, too, at Easter. You know, there's always a tax, and usually get my favorite candy out of the thing, or a French fry, right? There's nothing better than a nice, hot French fry, right? I mean, those are pretty good. Once they get cold, you got to... But nice, hot French fry, parent sees it, and they take it. Now, maybe you get angry about it, right? Dad takes your fry. Maybe you get angry about it. You ever get angry about dad taking your fry? Right, dad texts. All right, you might get a little angry about it, but then they're like, they look at you and you go, who paid for the fries? Right? Did you pay for the fries? Nope. Who paid for the fries? So they get a chance to take one of your fries, right? It's, we have to remember who pays for it. We have to remember who pays for it. Who gave it to you in the first place? They weren't your fries to begin with. All right? Somebody was being generous and gave to you. Now, as a parent, it's my responsibility to take care of you. All right? And I want to be loving and generous with you. But it's okay if every once in a while I steal one of your fries. Okay? But we apply that to God, right? And everything that we have is given to us by God. And yeah, I work hard, and I'm paid, but I have that job because of God. You know, and as hard as I might work and think and want to think that it's all mine, it's not. God's given it to me to take care of. And he's given it to me to take care of my kids and to help other people around me. And one of the things that I've found in my life is it's always easy, generous with somebody else's stuff. It's always a lot easier to be generous with somebody else's stuff than it is with mine, right? And so God reminds me more often than I like. He reminds me that it's his and not mine. That he's given it to me to take care of, to be a good steward with, and it's his. They were his fries to begin with, and he shared them with me. And it's okay if sometimes he asks me to give them to other people, or if sometimes he just takes them. And it's hard to get over that sometimes, because we think when it's given to us that it's now mine to keep. But he just asks for us to give it back, right? And it's okay. And as hard as it is to pay the dad tax, sometimes we need to remember whose it is in the first place. All right. And with that, I'm going to turn it over to Fred. Thank you, because I had no idea how to do this. Let's head back to it.
Today we have a special speaker that is going to be sharing with us from God's Word, Dr. David Fincher. He is the president of Central College, Central Christian College of the Bible in Missouri. And he's going to be speaking to us today. After, at noon today, we're going to have a seminar for those of you who signed up for the seminar, and Phil Marley will be conducting that seminar. So I'm going to bring up our brother, Dave Fincher, if you will, please, brother.
Okay, I think I got the microphone turned on. Tell me if it's good. Can everybody hear me? That's great. We've got some slides. That's good. Works, and we'll get going here. Well, it is my pleasure to be here today, and you know, I had never known this church, so I got to know Phil and Sandy Bacon. They told me a little bit about it, and I like the name Garfield to begin with. I mean, the cartoon character is a force from my childhood. I used, back when we had newspapers. Does anybody remember that? You know, the funny pages in Garfield was either number one or number two. There was Snoopy and Garfield, them both. But actually, into adulthood, I've become quite fond of the legacy of James Garfield, our president, who was the only Christian church member who was a president of the United States, the only ordained minister to become the president of the United States, and the only Christian college president to become president of the United States. He was a Christian college president, Hiram College. And 22nd president of the United States. You're a fan too, I see. If you've never been to his place in Cleveland, near Cleveland, I strongly encourage you to go. It's a beautiful place. And if you've never read the book Destiny of the Republic, which tells you the three things that we enjoy today because of the death of James Garfield. One of them is air conditioning. One of them is antiseptics. And I'll make you read the book to find out what the third one is. His assassination created just a bunch of energy to develop technology to try to save his life. And that technology ended up changing the world of the United States. Anyway, enough about Garfield. I didn't come here today because your church is named Garfield. I don't know why the church is named Garfield. I'll have to find that out later. I came here today because I love the opportunity to share with churches like this and see how they are serving the Lord in their context and how they are being stewards of the opportunity that they have been provided. Part of stewardship is not just what the congregation does, but what individuals do. And I want to speak with you this morning from John chapter 12, the first 8 verses. I'm not going to talk a lot about the college, maybe not much at all in this sermon. I've got some material out there. We'll talk a little bit before the seminar at lunch, so you can hear some then. And for those that were in Sunday school this morning, I was glad to share then. But this message on stewardship gives you a look at a story that you've probably grown very familiar with, but maybe never thought of it in a stewardship perspective the way that it hit me whenever I approached it. And if you're a fan of The Chosen, I think this story was in season 5 that we just completed, and you can probably watch one of the episodes where this is experienced. This has been portrayed a lot on video. We'll watch a video of it in just a little bit. But when any story comes up in the Gospel of John, we have to ask ourselves why that story is there. And it turns out that John tells us why stories are included. In John chapter 20, verse 30, he says there's lots of things he could have talked about, but these have been included that you may believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. These were the stories that were going to be required for John's audience of Christians to continue to believe in Jesus. When times were hard, these were the stories that were going to make them stay committed to the Lord. And I want us to think about that as we read this morning, that this was included in John's gospel so that Christians like you and me today could know what it means to continue to believe, to be more faithful, to maintain the eternal life that we want by following Christ. And we will face situations in our lives that make it difficult for us to continue to believe. We will face incidents and interactions where we might be tempted to turn from the commitment that we have made, to stop trusting in Christ, to give up on eternal life. They can be things that other people do to us, they can be things that we decide, or things that are out of anyone's control. But stories like these help us continue to believe, and stewardship is a measure of belief that is not just an indicator of how we already believe, but it's a way to tell ourselves how much we want to believe, how much belief means to us. not just in the words that Jesus says, but the actions that people performed who were in proximity to Jesus give us reasons to believe. And John's gospel has several of these people that Jesus encounters along the way, has conversations with, and those conversations have a point that you and I, reading 2,000 years later, would be able to say, that's what it means to believe. So as we look at John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8 this morning, we're going to see three stewardship profiles in the text. If you look at the back of your bulletin, the text is written there in some version. I'm not sure which version. I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible. It's also got some of the points that I'm going to make in there. And you're going to see three profiles of stewardship that I want you to think about for your own life. Stewardship devotions don't generally start in John 12. I've not seen it before. But as I look at this passage, I think it's actually helpful to be a test of my own stewardship. I already loved the story before I studied it from a stewardship slant. Now it has a whole new layer of meaning, and I hope you'll see it as well. Well, first of all, let's get into this story by giving you a little bit of background. This episode in Jesus' life will come to life as we look at it later. For me, two different things really brought it to life. One is the book, God's Favorite Place on Earth, that Frank Viola wrote. And in that book, Frank describes five times Jesus visited Bethany in his ministry, and that he visited there more than any other place that we're told about in the Gospels, which makes, in Frank's terms, that God's favorite place on earth, because it's a place he visited the most. And he goes out of his way to tell us how Lazarus, Mary, and Martha experienced Jesus in his visits to Bethany. Because Jesus goes there and spends lots of time with his family. And in the book, Viola's point is that if their home was God's favorite place on earth, there are ways we could make our homes and our churches and our families more receptive to Jesus. I'll just give you a taste. This will give you an indication of how the book is written. And the book is written in a first-person perspective from Lazarus. Let me just read a brief portion. Living after you have died is strange. You appreciate life like never before. Martha's lentil soup never tasted so good. Even the capers, which I had never relished, were suddenly exquisite. It had been months since Jesus brought me back to the realm of the living, and as was his custom, the teacher visited us once again on his way to Jerusalem. Now, that's just a small taste to set the scene of this story that we're going to read today. But the whole book is like that. It's just so remarkably well written. And if you're looking for a way to kind of add some energy to your study of God's Word, Frank Viola's book, God's Favorite Place on Earth, is an outstanding resource. The other reason that this passage comes to life for me is because of the Gospel of John DVD, which came out in 2003. Now, we're going to watch a scene in a moment. It's only 2 minutes, so you got to pay attention from the very beginning. And I got to set it up for you, or else you'll be scratching your head the whole time. In this scene, Jesus is played by the actor Henry Ian Cusick. And I have to tell you that because anytime I watch a Bible scene and it's got a well-known character, I'm always asking myself, now, who is that guy? What did he play in? Well, he actually played in Lost. So if you're a Lost fan, he was Desmond in Lost. If you're not a Lost fan, you might not recognize him. But if you are, I didn't want you to be distracted. He's Desmond in Lost. We're going to read the text later, but we're going to hear it verse by verse, word for word, from John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Jesus is at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in Bethany. Let's turn our attention to the screen.
Six days before the Passover, Jesus went to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, the man he had raised from death. They prepared a dinner for him there, which Martha helped serve. Lazarus was one of those who were sitting at the table with Jesus. Jesus. Then Mary took a whole pint of a very expensive perfume made of pure nard, poured it on Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The sweet smell of the perfume filled the whole house. One of Jesus' disciples, Judas Iscariot, the one who was going to betray him, said,
"Why wasn't this perfume sold for 300 silver coins? And the money given to the poor?"
He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He carried the money bag and would help himself from it.
"Leave her alone. Let her keep what she has for the day of my burial. You will always have poor people with you, but you will not always have me."
Wow. There's a lot there, and we'll unpack it as we go. Before we dig into this story in detail, let's just look at two similar stories in the four Gospels. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus was anointed by a sinful woman. And that story is something that happened in the house of a Pharisee, probably in Galilee, not in Bethany. This is a kind of event that may have happened to Jesus more than once. So I don't think the story in Luke 7 is the same as the story here. We'll call that anointing number one. Anointing number two is described in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. And in that story, Jesus is anointed in the last week of his life, but some of the details are a little bit different. The home belongs to Simon the leper. No one is named in Matthew or Mark, only Simon. Only John names Martha serving food, Mary anointing Jesus, and Lazarus in attendance. In Matthew and Mark, multiple disciples were scolded were scolding her for giving this perfume. Only John tells us that the lead critic was Judas. Maybe Judas started it and the others joined in. The other two Gospels specify that Judas immediately left after Jesus put him in his place and visited the religious leaders and agreed to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And the point is, a story like this is in all four Gospels of a woman anointing Jesus. I think Luke's is an earlier story in Jesus' ministry, a sinful woman anointing Jesus who appreciates her forgiveness. Matthew and Mark's story from the last week is probably the same as John's, and it's an unnamed woman who later gets named by John, specifies the day, names Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and within this story reveals to us three stewardship profiles that I want you to think about this morning. The first profile is steady stewardship. Steady stewardship. We see this in the life of Martha. Verses 1 and 2. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, the one Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha was serving them, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. We already know that Martha was the extraordinary hostess. She had gone to Jesus once before with a complaint about how she was doing all the work while Mary was sitting and not helping. She was clearly good at opening her home to Jesus and also his disciples. A big crowd, hungry guys, no problem. She was up to the task. She did it repeatedly, apparently. That makes her steady in my book. This meal was planned for Jesus. Maybe this was the celebration meal for, hey, you raised my brother from the dead, the least I could do is serve you and your guys. Probably it's more than that. It's a regular occasion. Bethany's close to Jerusalem, that anytime Jesus is in Jerusalem, they're stopping at Bethany. Now, I bet she could tell us exactly how much this meal cost, but with 15 to 20 people in attendance, it wasn't cheap. Some people think Jesus spent every night of his final week in Bethany and that she hosted Jesus and his disciples there other than the night he was in the garden. It was only a few miles away, and the hospitality would have been quite an improvement. So this is steady stewardship. A disciple, Martha, who's always ready to provide a bed, a meal, a location to relax. This is habitual hospitality. It's a way to give regularly And Jesus takes advantage of that many times in his ministry. He's probably not the only recipient. This is probably what we see in Mary in Acts chapter 12, verse 12, where the church was meeting regularly in her home, and then they went there to pray, as was their habit. Steady stewardship is on display by some of my favorite disciples. These are the people who give every month to the children's home or the Bible college. They bring the envelope every week to church because they know the church needs that support to succeed. They take the visiting missionaries home for lunch. They empower successful ministries and committed leaders everywhere. And many of you are that kind of steward, I hope, that in your life, you have found ways where your giftedness, your skills, your abilities are used on a regular basis for the benefit of the kingdom. Now, the one that gets our attention in this text is the extravagant stewardship of Mary. And we'll see it described in verse 3. Then Mary took a pound of perfume, pure and expensive nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped his feet with her hair. So the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. The one thing that video can't do for us is let us imagine the smell. But John tells that it filled the entire house. Now, you really can't understand the depth of that unless you think about it from the perspective of essential oils. So time for true confession. How many of you have essential oils in your home? You won't be in trouble with me. We got lots of them. Okay, men, how many of you are paying for your wife's essential oils? Raise your hands. I stopped looking at the credit card bill years ago. Doesn't matter. Makes my wife happy. Makes our house smell better. No problem. You have no idea how much this essential oil that was poured out on Jesus' feet was worth. But I did some math, so let's see what we can come up with. The version says that I read, Mary took a pound of perfume, a pound of fragrant oil, pure and expensive nard. A pound was about 12 ounces for them. Now, essential oils are sold in various sizes, and you can buy nard. If you buy it, it comes in a bottle about this size, and that bottle is 5 milliliters. 5 milliliters. They don't sell it pure. They sell it as a blend because it's too expensive to sell pure. A 5 milliliter blend of nard is $60. To come up with 12 ounces, you would need 71 5 milliliter bottles of essential oils of nard, and your Visa bill would total $4,000. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen 70 bottles of essential oils. I have. We've got that many in our house. Some of them are half empty. Some of them are completely empty, but you can open them and they still smell good. It's a basket about this big around. And imagine pouring out that much essential oil here on each other's feet and rubbing it in. I know it's awkward to think about rubbing it into people's feet. It was kind of awkward to watch it on the TV, right? But imagine what that would smell like. That doesn't tell the whole story of the value. Judas tells us at that time it would cost 300 denarii or silver coins to buy that much. And since a denarius was a day's wage, 300 is how much a common laborer makes in 1 year working 6 days a week. In Bible times, the Jews didn't work 5 days a week. They worked 6 days a week, rested for 1 day. If you worked a minimum wage job for 300 days a year before taxes, you'll make $36,000 at minimum wage. If you make the average wage of an American today, it'll be about $52,000 per year. That's a lot of money, a lot of oil. However you choose to do the math, that is an extravagant gift. Now, the question is why she was willing to make such an extravagant gift. It's not really about how much it was worth. It looks like it was something she had inherited. So you might even argue it didn't cost her anything because it had been given to her. But it was worth a lot. And why would she pour it out? Because she understood the extravagant gift Jesus was giving to her. That's what he says in here. She understands the burial is coming. And the burial is the death that follows the crucifixion. Frank Viola says this, spikenard was used for burial rites. It was virtually always used in small quantities. Jesus interprets this act as preparation for his burial, which was something very important to first century Jews. He invites everyone in the room to view Mary's outrageous gesture as a symbolic embalming. She is anointing him as one would conceal the smell of a decaying corpse. It was as if Mary understood the Lord wouldn't be with them much longer and her king was going to die. Now, here's the part that got me. Do you realize Mary had this oil and didn't anoint her own brother when he died? Remember that when Jesus came to the tomb and said to open it, they said, "But Lord, it'll stink." Why would it stink? Because he was not anointed. This oil was so valuable to Mary, she hadn't even used it on Lazarus. Maybe she believed he would be raised from the dead, but I'm not sure she was so confident at the time. But when she realized Jesus would be dying soon, she could not keep from making this extravagant gift. And by the way, if you read John's gospel front to back, and you look for giving, you look for stewardship, you look for generosity, I believe this is the very first story of generosity where one of Jesus's followers gave something. It's not the last, though. For instance, Mary will anoint Jesus for his burial here, but in chapter 19, Joseph of Arimathea will give his tomb so that Jesus can be buried in it. And Nicodemus, later in that chapter, will bring 75 pounds of spices to wrap around Jesus. All three of those were extravagant gifts in response to the generous gift Jesus was making of himself. Now, I want you to understand that extravagant stewardship isn't just something you do because one day you think, I got this $50,000 worth of oil that I just want to dump out. You give because you realize how much the Lord has given to you. You realize the extravagance of the grace and generosity that he has provided in your own life, and you say, the least I could do is share this with him. I could give you many examples of steady stewardship and extravagant stewardship from my work at the college. We're going to have this estate gift seminar this afternoon. Central, in the last 5 years, has been blessed to receive almost $5 million of estate gifts from families that were so blessed by Cincinnati Christian University, St. Louis Christian College, or Central Christian College, that they had included an end-of-life gift for ministry education in their estate. Now, I'm not here to tell you that's how much or where or who you should give to. I am saying, when I knew those people beforehand, I knew how much they valued what the Lord had done for them and what ministers had done for them. And that was how they wanted to share such an extravagant gift. I could tell you many stories. I won't right now because I've got one more story in this text that we have to see. And I think we're doing well on time, so maybe we won't have to rush this. I hate this part of the story. I truly do. When you watch Judas and you see his eyes, whoever made that movie just made him look like the devil, didn't they? Go to the next slide and just look at this picture. I mean, doesn't that just make you want to get as far away from him as possible? Judas's profile is something that I want to call phony stewardship. And again, I'd love to skip it, but almost half of this passage is about him. John includes it for us to understand what it takes to continue to believe. And we better not miss the factors that made Judas a phony steward. You would expect something better from any of Jesus' disciples, especially the one that was in charge of the money. He was so respected, he was the treasurer. Now, in the next few chapters, John will reveal that Judas stole from the treasury. But I don't believe they knew that at the time. I think at the time they highly respected him. I think Jesus knew it at the time, and it's a whole nother discussion why Jesus would let someone continue to be the treasurer when he knew he was stealing from them the whole time. But we'll get into that maybe after church if you want to talk about it. When you watch that video, you can hardly celebrate the steady stewardship of Martha or the extravagant stewardship of Mary, because we're so haunted by the phoniness of Judas. So I want to ask the question, what makes a phony steward? And I don't want to accuse anyone in this room of being a phony steward, but it's always worth asking ourselves, are we truly a steward or are we faking it? Are we pretending like Judas was, but in reality, we're not there? Well, one sign of phony stewardship is flawed criticism. Notice how in this passage, he says, why wasn't it sold? In the other passages, Matthew and Mark, her act is described as a waste. Why was this wasted? Now, I can tell you how to waste a bottle of essential oils. You take a bottle of essential oils, you put it near the sink because that's where you want to use it. And I accidentally knock it into the garbage disposal unknowingly while trying to do my business at the sink. And all of a sudden, you hear the glass bottle shatter in the garbage disposal and grind up while the odor comes out. Now, that's a waste of a bottle of essential oils, right? I mean, for a moment, you smell it and then it's gone. What Mary had done was not wasteful. It was worshipful. And Judas was hypocritical in the sense that he couldn't recognize true worship when he saw it. If anyone was wasting their energy and time, it was him. He was the one going to betray Jesus. Why was he even at this meal? He was the one that was stealing from the treasury. Why was he criticizing her for not selling something to put in the treasury? Phony stewards are often filled with flawed criticism. Judas also demonstrated fake concern. He acts like he cares about the poor. Notice verse 4. We'll just read it. Then one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was about to betray him, said, why wasn't this perfume sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He was in charge of the money bag and would steal part of what was put in it. He acts like he cares about the poor and wants ministry to take place, but that's not what he really cares about, or he wouldn't be stealing from the money. He'd be giving it to the poor. Now in verse 8, Jesus addresses all of them, but the video shows Jesus talking directly to Judas. So I don't know whether this is really singled out at Judas or whether it's for all of them to hear, but I'm going to take a moment to just single it out to Judas. Notice verse 8. It says here, you always will have the poor with you. You will not always have me. Now, Jesus, on one layer, is emphasizing the opportunity that everybody will have to help the poor when he's gone. And we all should be doing that. But at an individual level, I want you to think about Judas. To our knowledge, Judas never did anything for the poor while he was alive. But he did do something for the poor after he died. Remember that Judas took his 30 pieces of silver and he threw them back to the high priest? And what did the high priest do with that money? He bought a field. It so happened to be the field where Judas himself was hanged. And they bought that field to be a place where people could be buried. Who would be buried there? The poor. The people who had no other place to be buried would be buried with Judas. Now, I don't know whether that was a prophecy that Jesus was saying. You're always going to have the poor with you. You're worried about the poor now. Your eternity, your body's resting place will be filled with the poor. But I also choose to think of it ironically like this. What Judas had was still used for some good purpose. He wasn't the one that got to make that choice. Somebody else made that choice for him. And Jesus said, you'll have a chance to do good for the poor even after I'm gone. One way or the other, Jesus allows us to do something good for him. It's our choice whether we want to do it voluntarily or make it be something that happens when we have no say in the matter. It turns out that Judas had a false identity. The person they had trusted as the treasurer was actually a thief. None of the other gospels explains this. I think maybe they only discovered it later after time had passed and the apostles connected the dots. John's the only gospel that tells us that Judas stole from the treasury. The one person you should have counted on as the ideal steward, Jesus is personal treasurer was not, in reality, being a steward. He was a phony. You know, it's easy to be a phony steward. You can hide your true intentions, work behind the scenes, keep what isn't yours, criticize someone who is innocent. Every once in a while, I get the news stories of churches where the minister or a treasurer or a secretary had stolen from the church. And again, nobody asked me to preach this sermon here. Nobody told me anything that I'm trying to say to you. This is just in general how easy it is, if we're not careful, to be a phony steward. Now, overall, you and I can learn several truths about stewardship from this story. I don't know which of those three profiles you find yourself in, but these three truths must be something that we can all agree on. Stewardship truth number one is that our stewardship will be determined by what we're managing for the Lord. Whatever you've got, that's what you're a steward of. Martha was managing a home, a kitchen, a garden, a set of skills. Mary was managing a very valuable gift, a one-time opportunity. Judas was managing a money bag. What are you managing for the Lord? Is it an income, a farm, a set of talents, a piece of property, a concept, a group of people? God is asking you to be stewards of those things as individuals. And what does this church have to manage? A building, a group of people, a neighborhood, maybe more. Our stewardship is defined by what we are managing for the Lord, not what someone else has. We're not responsible for what they have. We're responsible for what He's trusted us with. And it's our job to be stewards of that. And when you acknowledge your blessings from God, that will clarify your stewardship. Because you'll see that God gave you that blessing to manage for Him. Stewardship truth number two, our stewardship is informed by what we are learning about the Lord. The more you learn, the more you want to share. Martha was learning that anything was possible when Jesus showed up. Even your brother could be raised from the dead. So she was doing anything possible to serve Him as steady and reliably as she could. Mary was learning that Jesus was going to give Himself for everyone, so she gave everything she had for Him. Judas was learning that Jesus wasn't the kind of Messiah that he wanted, so Judas started taking for himself what literally belonged to Christ. What are you learning about the Lord? You're learning about evangelism, benevolence, the importance of teaching the scripture, the need in the community, missions in the kingdom. Your stewardship should be informed by what you're learning, because the more you know that God is doing, the more you want to help make sure that that happens. And when you give your attention to the Lord, it will let you learn God's priorities and increase your stewardship. And here's the third truth. Our stewardship is valued by what we are pouring out for the Lord. Martha showed hospitality to the Lord and His followers so Jesus could enjoy the last Sabbath before His death. They were stressed from traveling there and worried about what would happen, but here was a quiet, warm, and abundant meal that they could spend together. Mary demonstrated wise foresight with an extravagant gift, and Jesus was able to carry that fragrant aroma all the way to the cross. Because if it was on His feet, it was going to be there all week. Judas poured out hypocritical criticism because Jesus knew his heart. What are you pouring out for the Lord? Is it your energy, your resources, wealth, giving people rides, hosting people in your home? Talking, listening, your time, whatever you are pouring out for the Lord is the value of your stewardship. And when you give attention to the Lord, that confirms your stewardship. Your stewardship journey will be defined by your response to Jesus' sacrifice. And one of the best ways to evaluate your discipleship is to measure your stewardship. Your checkbook and your credit card statement illustrate your relationship with God just as clearly as your church attendance and prayer life. When you share with God's work and with God's people, that is a metric that clearly demonstrates your commitment. Where is your heart and mind during the offering? When you get paid, when you hear about needs, do you consider what should I be doing, or are you looking at others critical for what they are doing or not doing. So this morning, we're going to have a song in just a moment, and I want you to reflect as we head into that song on what step you could take. If you are seeing signs of phony stewardship in your own life, I pray that you would repent. Judas had a chance to repent. Jesus gave him several, and he wouldn't turn around. Jesus died so all of us can respond and return to be in fellowship with him, no matter how far we've moved. And it doesn't matter what you've been holding out or what you've been wasting on your own priorities instead of the Lord's. He gives you a chance to return. Maybe your stewardship isn't phony, but maybe your stewardship is a bit inconsistent. Let me suggest that you start with steady stewardship. How can you regularly serve and give? How can you take the truth that you've acknowledged and turn that into some sort of contribution to the Lord's kingdom? And it might be money, but it might be time, and it might be energy, and it might be sharing things that you have. That will help your discipleship grow, and it will help the body of Christ. And if you're already in a steady stewardship situation, consider what it would mean for you to pursue extravagant stewardship. Sometimes just add a zero to your church check, just because you can. I mean the zero on the left of the decimal point, not the right. Multiply it times 10, just to see how it feels. Give away something you've always had, a car, a computer, a motorcycle. One of the joys of my job at Central is to thank people for generously supporting the college. And I remember the time we received our first $1 million gift. And I called the man who made it possible. And he said, "That's all right. The Lord gave it to us so we could give it to others." That could be you. What has the Lord given to you that you could give to others extravagantly? Stewardship isn't just for the most blessed. It's for the most forgiven. It's for the most appreciative of the love and grace that they have received. You see, not only does the Lord own what he has shared with you, he owns you as well, because he bought you with the price of his own son's blood. And your stewardship journey is a response to that sacrifice. So this morning as we sing, what is your response? And maybe you have been walking with the Lord for years and you see the need to go deeper in your stewardship with him. Maybe you've not been walking with the Lord recently and you're just here today randomly, and this is the day you need to take seriously what the Lord did for you. I know we would love to talk to you about your walk with the Lord, what that means. And when we sing our song of decision, well, if you want to pray where you're at or come forward or talk to someone afterwards, you're invited to respond in a way that lets you be a steward of what God has given you, even his very own life. Let's bow. Father, we thank you today for your word. We thank you for this story that we can learn from, and may it drive deeply into our heart in ways that we can be convinced what it means for us to follow you. Thank you for the example that we could see in Mary and Martha and even in Judas, so that we might walk a life of faithfulness the way that Jesus did, so that others will see in us the faithfulness they saw in him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.